Hey, morning everyone. I'm Ben. If I haven't met you, I'm the pastor here. I'm going to be preaching this morning on that psalm, Psalm 32. So please keep that page of the Bible open. As Kate said, we're working through a series of talks looking at a number of the psalms, thinking about prayer, our relationship with God in prayer, and digging into different aspects of prayer. And so today we're thinking about confession. I'm going to pray and then we'll get into it. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you that you've given us this book of Psalms, this collection of prayers, that we might know and learn and grow in how to relate to you rightly. And so this morning, as we think about this topic of confession, please help us to grasp what it is, how to do it, so that we might experience the blessedness that David speaks of. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The heart of Psalm 32 is, I think, verse 5. Let me read that to you again. David says, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." So we're going to think about confession under three headings. Firstly, that the need for confession. Why do we need to do it? Secondly, that the way of confession. What does it actually mean? How should we confess? And thirdly, the basis of confession. What is the basis on which we can confess to God and be confident of his forgiveness? So the need, the way, and the basis. Let me say, I'm back from holiday, but only kind of one day or even two-thirds of a day back, and so this sermon might be a little bit confused. I'm leaning on Tim Keller, and I recommend, as I've done before, his book on prayer. Do get hold of that. But let's dig in. First point, the need for confession. David speaks at the top about blessedness. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. I think 2 weeks ago we were looking at Psalm 1, and that again begins, "Blessed is the one." And I can't remember, I've listened to those talks, the 5 for 5, but I can't remember what was said about blessedness. But really, to be blessed is to be someone with a profound fulfillment. Blessedness is about complete well-being. Okay? And what does David say? Who is the one who experiences this profound fulfillment, this complete well-being? It is the person who's forgiven. That's quite striking, isn't it? Like if we surveyed people down at the cafes this morning and they had any concept of the word blessed, and we said, who would you say is blessed? I wonder what they would come up with. I doubt many people would say, people who are forgiven, for sure. The most fulfilled life, David says, belongs to people who have been deeply forgiven. Do you know the story in Luke's Gospel, the story of the sinful woman who comes and gate crashes a party, dinner party that Jesus is at? And she starts washing his feet with her tears and drying them with her hair. Now, it's likely she's a local prostitute. We don't know for sure. And the host of the party starts feeling very critical of this woman, and also critical of Jesus, because he should know who she is, and he should have nothing to do with her. And Jesus tells a little story, and says to his host, Simon, imagine a moneylender, and he has two people who owe him money. One owes him 500 denarii, another 50, and the moneylender cancels the debt of both, forgives the debt of both people. Which one will love him more? And the answer is obvious. The person who's had the bigger debt cancelled. And Jesus goes on to explain that the person who's been forgiven little loves little. And he's talking about Simon. The person who's been forgiven much loves much. Jesus is connecting love with the depth, the extent of our forgiveness. And he's saying that the most loving people, the people who love God the most, are the people who know how deeply they've been forgiven. And I think that's part of the blessedness here. The blessed person is the person who knows how deeply they've been forgiven. If you like, there are three kinds of people in the world. People who think they're too good to be forgiven, they don't need it. People who think they're too bad to be forgiven, they know they need it, but they don't think they'll ever get it. And the third group of people are those who know they need it, and they know they have it. They are the blessed ones. They know their sin, but they also know that God does not count their sin against them. John Newton, the famous hymn writer who wrote Amazing Grace, he said towards the end of his life, I don't remember much, but I remember these two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. Now, some people today would deny this need for forgiveness. They'd say, look, in the past, back in the day, there were these externally imposed standards and rules, and everyone felt really guilty, but we don't need that anymore. We've thrown that off. Now, people just do whatever they want to do. You know, do what seems right to you. And so we can be finished with guilt. Guilt is just a hangover from the past. Feelings of guilt are bad, always, and we just need to affirm ourselves. But it doesn't work. You know, although people attempt to get rid of guilt, it doesn't work. James Smith, in his book, You Are What You Love, and I've lost the page, he quotes from a couple of contemporary art forms, a TV series called True Detective. Has anyone seen that? HBO show, apparently. And here we go. One of these characters is a detective, and his job is to elicit confession from criminals. And he talks about his method and says, look, everybody knows that there's something wrong with them. They just don't know what it is. Everybody wants confession. Everybody wants some cathartic narrative for it, the guilty especially, and everybody's guilty. Whoever wrote that show is trying to make a point, isn't he? Actually, people want to confess because they know there's something wrong with them. He also quotes from Graham Greene's book, The Quiet American, where one of the characters says, how I wish that there was someone to whom I could say I was sorry. This is a character who knows he's guilty, and he's saying, I mean, he doesn't believe that there's a God, a judge, or a God who could show mercy, but he says, how I wish there was someone that I could say sorry to. And James Smith makes the point, people actually are desperate to confess that we all have this deep sense that there's something wrong with us, and we want to deal with it. We need to deal with it. If you remember right at the beginning of the Bible, when Adam and Eve take the fruit from the tree that they've been told not to eat from, and they disobey God, and what happens immediately after that? We're told they realized that they were naked, and they were afraid, and they made coverings for themselves, and then when God appears on the scene, they hide because they're scared. And I think that story is talking about a deep need that all of us have, a deep need to be covered. We can't stand to be uncovered. We hate the thought of being exposed to people. Franz Kafka said, we feel sinful quite independent of guilt. We feel sinful quite independent of guilt. In other words, he's saying, we've tried to do away with this concept of guilt, but we still sense that there's something wrong with us. We're still riddled with feelings of shame, and we're so scared of being exposed, and so we desperately try to hide or to cover. Some people try to cover themselves through overwork. You know, they think, if I work hard and successful, that'll kind of give me a covering so that I'm presentable. And other people try to cover by under-eating so that they meet some body image standard so that they'll be accepted. And other people try to cover themselves by being harsh and critical towards others, kind of deflecting attention to other people's faults and away from themselves. Can you think of other ways that we or others try to cover or hide? We sang that song, didn't we? We don't have to hide, but we still do. Can you think of other ways that people try to cover up?
Excuses?
Making excuses, yeah. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, yeah, right. Withdrawing, hiding, yeah. I do that. I think in many, many different ways, and be worth thinking about afterwards, but we're trying to cover. And that the Bible is profound, isn't it, in identifying that deep need that we have. And so how wonderful it would be to be able to say, or to be this person that David describes in verse 1, to be blessed, the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. To know that you don't need to cover yourself anymore because the Lord God has covered you, covered your shame, dealt with your guilt. You don't need to be afraid. That's the need for forgiveness. Secondly, the way of confession. And four quick elements to true confession. Firstly, we need to distinguish between true and false guilt. All of us have feelings of guilt from time to time. Not all feelings of guilt are true. There is such a thing as false guilt. Sometimes we can feel guilty when we haven't actually done anything wrong. Some of us have very sensitive consciences, and if someone else is upset or offended, we can just assume we're to blame, when actually we've done nothing wrong. False guilt is a real thing, but not all guilt is false. Those people who say, just do what you want, let's get rid of the concept of guilt, that's not going to be very helpful. There are times when it's right to feel guilty. When you've done something objectively wrong, feeling guilty is a good thing. So how do you work out if your guilt feelings are right? You need a standard, don't you? You need a standard by which to judge those guilty feelings. And for Christians, that standard is God himself. He is the one who determines what is good and right. And God has revealed his mind and character in his word. For Christians, the Bible is our authority on all matters of faith and practice. What we believe is true, how we decide what is right, are all determined by God's word. Now, again, help me. What are the other sources of authority that we could look to in place of the Bible? What other sources of authority could we look to as a kind of standard? The law, like the law of the land. Yep.
Popular opinion.
Popular opinion, yeah. We could say, well, whatever the culture says, whatever the majority think, that's how we're going to decide what's right or wrong. And that's going to shift from time to time, culture to culture, across the world. What other things? Yeah, parents or family. So our own upbringing, the standards, the values we've inherited. We might think, that's what tells me what's right and wrong. And if we've been raised well, then that might be a good guide. But we don't want that to sit above the authority of God's word. Yeah, so like other authority figures that we highly respect. Or it might just be yourself. What seems right to me? My own reason or logic or my own experience, what feels good? I'm just going to do that. But if we're Christians, all those things are factors. We can't avoid them, but we don't want anything to replace the authority of God's word. We want God to determine what's right and wrong. We want to bring our feelings of guilt. And sometimes, we've done something wrong and we don't feel guilty. But we should. We need God's word to be the thing that determines. Secondly, we need to distinguish between a kind of godly grief and self-pity. Godly grief and self-pity. I don't know if you've had this experience where you say, I've confessed this sin and I've repented so many times, but there's no change. I'm not actually making any headway in overcoming this particular sinful behavior. I feel so bad about it, but I'm not growing. Well, it could be that, you know, the sorrow that you feel is not a godly grief over the sinfulness of your sin, but just self-pity, just a sorrow over the consequences of your sin. See, in verse 5, David says, I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. Iniquity is one of those words we don't kind of use very much and maybe don't really understand. And often we think, oh, it's just another word for sin. And it kind of is. But it's really getting at this idea of not just the reality of sin, like an objective, I've broken a command, but the sinfulness of sin, the wickedness of sin. It's offensive, it's evil. And David says he's not just acknowledging the reality of his sin, he's acknowledging the repulsiveness of his sin. And true confession has got to involve that. Not just sorrow because I'm suffering consequences of my sin, but sorrow for the offensiveness of it, the offense that I've caused. David speaks a bit later in the psalm, or it's actually God talking in verse 9. He says, do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle. I'm no horse rider, but I think what he's getting at is something like this. Imagine a mule, stupid, stubborn beast, and it's been ridden down some path. And the mule keeps wanting to veer off the path, veer off to the right. And whenever it does, it gets a kick and a yank. And it kind of corrects itself and keeps going. But then it veers off again. It gets another kick and a yank. And if it keeps veering off, it might get a really strong kick and a really strong yank. And the bit pulls in its mouth and it goes, ah, okay. This is the mule thinking. Okay, I need to keep going on this path. But you know, it's probably not going to be long before the memory fades and it starts veering off to the right again, especially if there are stinging nettles or whatever mules eat. And God is saying, don't be like that. Don't be a person who only corrects their behavior because of the consequences of your sin. Be someone who engages in true confession, who acknowledges the offensiveness, the repulsiveness of your sin, that the way that you've offended God. Now, I'm not saying that when you confess like that and confess sin's sinfulness, you're going to immediately find great growth in godliness. But if you don't include that depth of confession, then I think you definitely won't. You'll see very temporary change. And then you'll drift back if you're just confessing out of the consequences. Thirdly, true confession will involve a change of perspective. Kate got us to define confession. And it's, I think we heard something about saying sorry, and that's definitely involved, but it's more than that. In fact, the Bible talks very little about saying sorry. Confession is an admission of sin. The Greek word for confession is homologain, which means to say the same thing. In other words, it's talking about coming alongside someone and seeing things from their perspective so that you understand the way that they see things. And so in this case, confessing would mean coming alongside the person that you've wronged and seeing what they see, seeing what you've done from their perspective, and feeling what they feel. And you can see you've begun to do that in part two, if your confession involves grief at the offensiveness of your sin. But it involves some emotional work, putting yourself in the other person's shoes. You know, has anyone ever come to you with an apology that sounds a bit like this? If I've offended you, I'm sorry. That is a rubbish apology, isn't it? If I've offended you, I'm sorry. What they're really saying is, I'm not sure you should be so upset about this, but let's move on. So I'll say I'm sorry. That's the apology done, and let's not talk about that again. Or they might be saying, I can't be bothered to do the emotional work of trying to see things from your point of view. And so I'm just going to apologize because I know that's what I should, and let's move on. It's a rubbish apology. I feel deeply frustrated if people try and apologize to me like that. Be warned. But compare that with the person who says, I can totally understand how what I said would have deeply offended you. I can totally understand why you were so upset. You know, when I said what I did, yeah, it makes sense that you felt so betrayed. Now notice, that person hasn't actually used the words, I'm sorry, at all. But it's far more meaningful, isn't it? And it's far more healing to the relationship to come alongside and to say, look, I'm trying to see things from your perspective. I can understand why you would be upset. I can see that what I've done would be offensive to you. Confession, you see, has less to do with apology and more to do with empathy. Seeing things from their perspective and feeling what they feel. And just think, when we're confessing to God, in a sense, we're attempting, and we're never going to be able to do it perfectly, but we're attempting to see things from his perspective. What is that? What is God's perspective of our sin? You know, imagine being the creator. And you've made this person, and you're sustaining them in life every moment. Every breath they breathe is a gift. And you've loved this person perfectly. You've never let them down. You've been faithful to every promise you've made to them. And all the commands you've given them are for their good. And yet, this person ignores you and doubts your goodness and disobeys your commands. You can begin to feel something of the offense of our sin to God, can't you? It's not just that we've broken the laws of some heavenly judge, but we've broken the heart of our loving Father. So true confession will involve a change of perspective, acknowledging not just the reality of our sin, but the repulsiveness of it. Finally, briefly, true confession will involve taking responsibility. David says, verse 5, then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. In verse 3, he says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. But for some reason, he was refusing to come to God in confession. He was trying to cover it up, deny it, refuse to admit it. And he suffers the consequences of that. Your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped. This is God's kind discipline to David. But then verse 5, he takes responsibility. I acknowledged my sin and didn't cover up my iniquity. A confession means owning what you've done, taking responsibility without excuses. Yeah, when you make an apology and say, I'm sorry, but it's not real confession, is it? I'm sorry, but what you did really provoked me. That's not a true confession. Or, I'm sorry, but everyone does it. You're not really taking responsibility. It may be that whatever you did is only 50% your responsibility, but you need to take 100% of the responsibility for your part. Repentance, true confession starts when blame shifting and making excuses and minimalizing ends. True confession starts when blame shifting ends. The blessedness that David speaks about, the blessedness of being forgiven, being covered, comes when you stop trying to cover yourself and you come clean with God, taking full responsibility for what you've done and not just responding with self-pity for the consequences, but seeking to see the offense from his perspective. The blessedness of being covered comes when you stop trying to cover up. It's kind of a paradox, isn't it? You've got this sin in your life, desperately don't want to be uncovered and exposed, and the natural reaction, I think, for all of us is to try and cover it ourselves, deny it, hide it. But actually, blessedness comes when we open up to God and we're honest with him and we acknowledge what we've done, because he's the one who can cover it truly. So that's the need of confession, the way of confession. Thirdly, finally, the basis of confession. In the Anglican prayer book, the intro to confession says, "Let us confess our sins in penitence and faith, confident in God's forgiveness." Similarly, in 1 John 1, it says, "If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Now, when you confess to another human being, like say I've offended Kate, and I come to her and I could make a very good, true confession of what I've done, seeing things from her perspective. But there's always a risk, isn't there? I don't know if I'm going to be received by Kate. I don't know for sure that she's going to accept me and forgive me. But when we come to God, we can be sure. We can be confident that he will forgive us because he has forgiven us. The Apostle Paul picks up these words from Psalm 32 and he quotes them in the book of Romans, but he changes one word, and it's quite a profound change. In Romans 4, he says, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them." Never count against them. You know, in some Hollywood movies, you get a person who's committed some terrible crime, and then they're offered a presidential pardon in exchange for cooperating with the CIA or whatever it is. A presidential pardon means that their offense would be removed from their record, like erased. It would never be counted against them. Imagine that. Imagine knowing that you've committed some terrible crime, but it is never going to be counted against you. Imagine knowing that all your sins, past, present, and future, are never going to be counted against you. You know, we all hate the thought of being exposed. But imagine knowing that the God who sees the depths of our hearts and knows all our secret sins doesn't condemn us. That he has in fact promised he will never count those things against us. Imagine knowing that though your sins are great, they have nothing to do with your standing before God on the final day. That is an amazing thing, isn't it? To know that, you know, when you appear before God, he's not going to weigh your good deeds and your bad deeds and see which comes out on top, but that your sins have nothing to do with your standing before him and your acceptance by him. How is that possible? You know, if we had a human judge who had some guilty criminal come before him and the judge says, no, don't worry, I'm not going to count that crime against you, you can go free, we would cry injustice, wouldn't we? How can God be a just judge and not count our sins against us? Well, there's a hint, I think, in verse 7. David says, "You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble. Everyone knows they need to be covered. And it seems David has some sense that God is going to be his covering. How can you hide in God when God is the one that you need to hide from? Crucifixion was the worst form of execution. The victims were crucified naked. You know, often the pictures we have of Jesus and his crucifixion, he's wearing a cloth. The reality is he would have been naked. And his arms were nailed open, and he wouldn't have died quickly, he would have died slowly. And the crowds would have gathered, and we know that people mocked him and insulted him as he hung there. It was the ultimate exposure, wasn't it? The ultimate exposure. Jesus was exposed so that you and I can be covered. Jesus was stripped naked so that we can be clothed. Our sins will not be counted against us because they were counted against him. Isaiah 53 says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Is that not amazing? That Jesus, who knew no sin, who lived a perfect life, was made sin for us. And on the cross, he takes our sin and we get his righteousness. And so when you come to God and you say, "Please accept me, please forgive me because of Jesus," you are forgiven permanently. Your sins are not counted against you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Instead, you are clothed in his perfect righteousness. This is the wonder of the cross, the wonder of the gospel, that the Son of God carried my sin and died in my place so that I could have the blessedness of knowing for sure that my sins are fully forgiven forever. When I was working for a church in London, the senior minister was a guy called Richard Cokin, and he used to tell this illustration a lot. I can't remember it perfectly, but it's pretty good, so I'll try and remember as much as I can. He did an experiment where he rang up religious leaders in the area, different religious leaders, and he pretended that he had a friend who had committed a terrible crime, and he asked them, "Can my friend be forgiven?" And he got various responses. From one leader, he was told, if the crime was done unintentionally, then they can go through these acts of penance and God may be merciful. If it was intentional, they're stuffed, basically. Another religious leader said, if they seek to do good deeds to make up for their crime, that will all be taken into account at the final judgment, or the next reincarnation, or whatever it was. Finally, he called the church that he was working for at the time, and he stuffed tissue up his nose to try and disguise his voice so they wouldn't recognize him. And he told the same story, and he was transferred to speak to the senior minister. He was the assistant at the time. And the senior minister said, write this down, this is very important. And so he got some pen and paper, and the senior minister said, write this down, will God punish the same sins twice? Will God punish the same sins twice? And Richard said, well, no, that would be unjust. And the senior minister said, when your friend, if your friend trusts in Jesus, they can know true and full forgiveness. God will never count those sins against them because they've already been punished in his Son. You know, that verse from 1 John 1 says, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. You know, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. We might expect it to say, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and merciful, and he'll forgive us. But it says he's faithful and just. It's saying it would actually be unjust of God to count our sins against us. It would be unjust of him to withhold forgiveness from us, because those sins of ours have already been punished in his Son. He's not going to punish the same sins twice. Now, this is the basis of our confession. This is what we need to understand if we're going to engage in true confession. If we don't get this, then we'll turn the act of confession into a way to try and warrant God's mercy. You know, look at how sorry I am. Look at how bad I feel. Look at how kind of committed and submitted I am. I'm going to try my best. We'll use confession not simply to reconnect with the God who's already forgiven us, but as a way to try and earn his forgiveness, because we're not sure of it. And we'll never know peace, and we'll never have the assurance, and we'll never have the blessedness that David speaks of if the basis of our forgiveness is the quality of our repentance. Because we'll never be sure we've done enough. We'll never know, well, I might screw up again tomorrow. Then where do I stand? True confession is about reconnecting with the God who has already forgiven you. Now, you might say, if he's already forgiven me, why do I need to confess at all? Well, you confess to get the relationship back. He's already forgiven you, but you come to him because if you've sinned, then you're like David, and your relationship with God is damaged and marred, and you need to come to him to get the intimacy back, to be restored. Not because if you don't, you're going to be punished, but because you want the joy and blessedness of that relationship restored. When we come to God in confession, we come with penitence and faith, confident in his forgiveness. We come to the most merciful God, the God whose arms are always open to welcome and receive us. Because the reality is, the more that I know I'm accepted, the more confident I am in God's forgiveness, and the easier it will be for me to come and to acknowledge my sin. I won't mind being seen, and I'll be quick to admit when I'm wrong. Tim Keller asks two questions to diagnose if you're a person who knows the blessedness of which this psalm speaks. Two questions. Firstly, are you a safe person to confess to? Are you a safe person to be weak in front of? Are you someone that another person can come to and be honest and expose themselves? Or are you someone who's harsh and judgmental because you're still trying to cover yourself by uncovering and judging others? And secondly, are you a safe person to criticize? Can you take criticism because you're secure in your acceptance from God? Or are you overly sensitive, defensive, and blame-shifting, still trying to cover yourself because you don't really know that you're covered by Christ? Are you a safe person to receive a confession? Are you a safe person to receive criticism? Good questions to ponder. But let me pray. Father, we've just scratched the surface, really, of this topic of confession. Something I guess many of us are familiar with. We've done it many, many times. But there's something profound that David speaks of here. And we want to be people who know that the blessedness of having that assurance that our sins are forgiven, that we're covered and we don't need to cover ourselves, and that you, the just judge, will never count our sins against us because you counted them against your Son when he died in our place on the cross. Please help us to enter in more deeply to the reality of the gospel, that we might know the peace and assurance and blessedness that David speaks of. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.